In 1 Thessalonians, where we pick up in chapter 2, long about verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you." Now remember, this "but" is contrary to the fact that he has encouraged them in the first few verses of chapter 1. He has lauded their good work in verses 8 and 9. He then calls to their attention how he himself had a manner about which he stayed consistent and built his doctrine upon a proper manner. And even having done that, he was shamefully entreated, and that goes back to Acts chapter 16 and thereabouts. So now we're to a point where he is giving a demonstration in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 about the message and how to teach and how to preach. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." He gentle among them should remind us of the fact that our audiences are different at different times, and we should operate according to that.
Amen.
And the newborn baby Christians, you have to be gentle and slow, and there's so much mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division to which they are offended. You really have to walk softly and help them to see it and help them to grow with it. But when you're dealing with a mature saint, somebody that, it's so frustrating sometimes. You meet somebody that's been going to church for 20 years, got a profession of salvation, and they'd be fortunate to find John 3:16 in their own Bibles.
Yeah.
You have to deal with them differently. And when you're dealing with an elder, a teacher, a pastor, then that's a whole different situation. And I like, first of all, to be in a private setting and not broadcast that you've got a problem or that there's an issue. And in that private setting, then there's no kid gloves involved. This fellow should be able to hold his own and know what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The point being, we don't deal with all people the same. That is something very much central to the Dispensational Bible Institute teaching on evangelism, that we don't treat everybody the same. There's not a path speed that we go through, as Jack Hiles or what was Hatch's first name? Pastor Hatch. would do and lead you down one certain way to deal with everybody. I like to profile and know who those people are, where they came from, and deal with them. I'm not going to say the same thing to a Catholic that I'd say to a Mormon. I'd be wrong to.
Mm-hmm.
So then we use that wisdom. Paul was gentle among these people, and even though they're doing a great work, he treated them very kindly. And you remember in Galatians chapter 4, that as long as a person is a child, he differs nothing from a servant, and they need tutors and governors.
Yes.
I know it's grace, but some folks need tutored.
Amen.
I know it's grace, but some folks need governed and told what's right and what's wrong. In today's Dayton Daily News on page 3, there is a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational grace pastor who has just been sentenced, and he'll serve his time. And those kinds of activities were supposed to be before he got saved.
Yeah.
Not after he got saved. He needs tutored. He needs governed. And everything I know about him, he won't listen.
Mm-hmm.
So now, his mugshot's in today's paper. Makes you proud. No, it doesn't. And that's what happens when you've got headstrong people that won't listen. Perhaps as we deal with people, we've come to a time now where folks are afraid to say what's true.
Mm-hmm.
Folks are afraid to, people say, "Tell me like it is," and when you do, they're mad at you. So it's difficult. The important thing is to make certain that you've done rightly under the headship of you, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and
yes,
His Word rightly divided. So never overwhelm the babies, never blow them away. I can remember at a Baptist revival meeting, a young lady was saved. I trust she trusted Christ as her Savior. She comes back to the meeting the next night, and Brother Pennington was doing the preaching. He got on her because she came, she professed salvation Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever day it was. The next day, she comes to the meeting all excited, yay! And he just beat the snot out of her because she was wearing trousers. Woo-hoo-hoo! Deuteronomy 20, you know, and on and on and on and on with it. She's reduced to tears and we never saw her again.
Yeah.
Well, you don't treat babies that way. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff that you need to deal with first. So maybe I suggest that Ray's messages should be rated G for general, T for teen, and M for mature. What really you end up having to do, and I say this not for your benefit, but perhaps for the benefit of some people that might listen to this from the website, what you have to do is recognize that in your audience, you've got everything. You've got babes, you've got immature, you've got mature, you've got elders, you've got everybody. So if your message doesn't have that tailoring so that you're not putting everybody to sleep or you're not offending it, you kind of cover all your bases and do the best that you can to speak to all of your audience, that would be a good thing. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with people, he made the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. So the idea of that spiritual relationship speaks to what he talks of in verse 8, that he would give them his own soul if he could. Now, he's not talking about transmigration of souls, and we're not getting into some mystical foo-foo here. Actually, it's just his heart.
Yeah.
And he has a heart's desire. You remember in Romans chapter 9, in the first three verses, he would wish that he could be accursed from Christ for their sake. That's the concept of Romans chapter 5, where scarcely would a man lay down his own life. And so Paul offers that, and he'd like to do whatever he could do. That's his point. So we need to take on some of that attitude. That when we cower from controversy, that's a problem. When we drop convoluted controversy on a babe, that's a problem.
Oh my.
So there needs to be a wisdom. One of the things that has been terribly deleterious to the grace movement goes back to Pastor Jordan's teaching that Jesus Christ didn't know he was who he was. Not only did he not know the revelation of mystery, he didn't even know he was God the Son until God tells him from heaven. And he didn't even know what's going on in Acts chapter 7 and is still dependent upon the Father, giving us a lesser God, John chapter 1, verse 18 in your New American Standard. And Pastor Jordan has put that out there. You know, that is an esoteric argument of canonic theology. If you say to the next 1,000 people you meet, what is canonic theology? You're going to get 1,000 people who don't know.
Yeah.
But that's what he put out in the grace movement to babes, to everybody. Well, there's a place to do that. And that's not it. I personally think the place to do that is in a pastor's office where a couple of the elders are talking about something. What do you think about this? And sound out some things and try out some of these things before you spew them over the top of a pulpit and it makes a mess that we've had now for what? 9 years since he brought that forth?
Yeah.
In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail." Travail is labor pains. So that French word emphasized our labor, take it with travail, labor pains. That's what you're looking at. For laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. I think it is so commendable that there are men in ministry who actually have a 9-to-5 job or 6-to-3 on loading the produce truck. They're doing work because they've got a small assembly. They can't afford to pay the pastor. And I think that's commendable. And that's part of the Pauline pattern.
Yes.
We got the idea of this paid ministry where he's on the easy street from someplace, but we didn't get it out of our Bible.
No.
Paul worked. I can't begin to tell you how sad it was so many times in Carol's Christian Bookstore, particularly, mine not so much, but hers particularly, when we see so many just dog lazy pastors.
Yeah.
Men would come into her store when she opened at 9 o'clock in the morning, and they'd leave at noontime for lunch.
Yeah.
Spending three, they wouldn't buy anything. Just walking around aimlessly and looking at things. My. And it went on and on. One pastor told Carol that he'd get out of the business if it wasn't for his 401k.
Yeah.
That's proud testimony, isn't it? Now, you see, as owners of the Christian bookstores, we were kind of like furniture.
Yeah.
So we didn't count, and they'd say things like that. And you just marvel when you hear it.
Yeah.
Say, well, I didn't know any pastor would be like that. Oh, my, the line forms at the left.
Oh, yes.
So, Paul then was working. He had a day job. And we know he was a tent maker. But he was conscious of the influence of money.
Yes.
People are so easily offended on the subject of money. But Paul, he didn't want to lose his authority with people because they paid him.
Yes.
And this is an issue. You see, he would not be chargeable to any of you. He needed professional separation and independence. That's an important concept. And a lot of people lose that. Somebody walks up and says, well, we're going to buy you a building. Yeah, and then they own you, honey. I can remember a fellow on the west side of Dayton, and he was struggling. He had a little bitty ramshackle church. I think it was on Gettysburg, if I remember correctly. And I went to his church for a meeting, or I forget just exactly what I was teaching on to help him out. But I'm looking at the place, and you can kind of imagine that if you hit the wall real hard, you'd be outdoors. And it was just rough. So here comes the Southern Baptist Convention. And they didn't have enough black preachers. They had made an effort to get black preachers into the Southern Baptist Convention. So they found him, and guess what they did? Bought him a building.
Oh boy.
With a free loan.
Wow.
Huh? Why? He then has the opportunity to be a Southern Baptist or nothing.
Yes.
When he bought into that. When he bought into it, it was the best thing ever happened as far as he was concerned. As long as you're happy being a Southern Baptist, which apparently he was amenable to it. But
yeah.
Paul didn't want that to happen.
No.
He would not be chargeable onto any of them. And sometimes when you're chargeable to someone that is financing you or supporting you, you play to them. That's the audience. And you placate them. Their sins aren't as egregious as anybody else's. And so you kind of skip. And the old expression is tiptoe through the tithers so that you don't offend them. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul said that he works. And when he sent Titus to help the Corinthians, Titus didn't take money from them.
No.
Here's a list of verses I've given you in the notes, and it's important to see. And it has to do with professionalism and the ability not to be you putting people under your wing or givers putting you under their wing, so that then you're not just certain whether you can preach certain things or say certain things or do certain things because you might offend the givers. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he would not be chargeable unto any of you. So that professionalism also needs to be a part of interpersonal relationships. You don't get so cozy, so palsy-walsy, that it's no longer a ministry. It's become something other than that. And sometimes, particularly in a movement such as the Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Grace movement, when the assemblies are so small, you get such a degree of familiarity between the few people involved that you really are kidding, everybody's kidding themselves about what they're really doing. And it's just a coffee clutch, and it's not really Bible believing preaching that peels paint, because there's just so few of you, and you wouldn't want to do that. We've got the problem, everybody's got the problem to some degree. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about how you watched me for the space of 3 years. I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you unto God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. So Paul has done all this thing, and he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. What a concept. Lacking covetousness over earthly gain in Acts chapter 20. In verses 31 to 35. One of the things that successful ministry is all about is earthly gain these days.
Yes.
And how big a church have you got and that kind of business. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. He took care of himself. He went to the Piggly Wiggly by himself and bought his own groceries. So that he would not be dependent, he would not be chargeable, and lose his professional edge and his ability. If there's a problem, he needs to be able to deal with people, not in a subservient position, but as a brother in Christ, an elder in Christ, saying, hey, there's an issue. Let's deal with it. Paul said, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that for the Corinthians' sake, he robbed other churches. Taking wages of them to do you service.
Yeah.
The Corinthians were so bad, he took money from the Philippians to do things for the Corinthians. He couldn't take money from the Corinthians. They were so awful. He's got 16 chapters where he scolds them in every chapter. Yeah. So he would not jeopardize that position of professionalism and the professional integrity that he needed. So part then of walking circumspectly involves not allowing finances to determine who's in charge and or the direction of the ministry. It's needful to be able to walk away from a bad deal. And if you get yourself into a bad situation, I got myself into a bad situation, no question about it. In Sugar Creek, Ohio, there was a church that was folding, and they were going to sell it. And the idea was they were going to sell it to, was it the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses?
Mormons.
It was to the Mormons. And it was 6 miles from our house,
yep.
4 miles from our house, over by the high school there in Sugar Creek in Delaware. So they knew me from the Christian bookstore, and I volunteered, hey, I'll go in there and I'll preach and teach for you, and I won't charge you a penny. Trying to help them out, trying to keep from folding. So I go in there and do it, and pretty soon we've doubled, we tripled, we got more and more people. But that church had indebted itself to one of its members to the tune of $90,000. The building's only worth about $200,000. One guy, they owed $90,000. Well, I waltzed in there like I had half a brain. I didn't know that circumstance existed. So there I am, and here's Mr. Finnegan. And he was so thrilled to see new people. And that's when I had the arrangements made for David Otis Fuller to come to town. And so I'm telling the people that we've made arrangements. Dr. Fuller's coming. Guide and show up, but he's far better.
Oh, yeah.
But I had friends that didn't come to church in a car. They came to church on the back of a motorcycle, and that bothered Mr. Finnegan. And I had friends that were black. That bothered So he made it known to me that the church owed him a whole lot of money. And if he ever pulled the plug on that at any time, then there would not be a church.
Mm-hmm. He did.
And I really appreciate this improvement that you made and the quality of your ministry, but we're starting to get some people that just don't belong, just don't fit. Yeah. So there I was, rock hard place. And I said to Mr. Finnegan, here's what we need to do. We need to put you in charge of who's desirable and who are the undesirables. So I want you at the door, turning away the people that you don't think we should have. You are a committee of one, and you are in charge of that.
Oh, boy. Oh, it was a bigger explosion than that.
It was a pretty good-sized explosion. And they did not need my volunteer services any longer. And I was glad to leave, but I could have cowed.
Oh, yeah.
It would have been, for me, a pulpit, a building, didn't cost me anything. Yes, they owed me $90,000, but you know what? Make payments. If I'd let him have his way, a few black people one way or the other, a couple people on motorcycles one way or the other, I'd have had a church. Wouldn't cost me anything. Except the ability to sleep nights.
Yes.
So, when Paul talks about don't be chargeable, that's my lifetime life example that really, really happened. And push came to shove. I should have had a glimmer, I suppose, that I had a lot of work to do when the first month that church there, I can't even think of the name of the street that it's on right next to the high school, was going to be where the Ministerial Alliance, the Ministerial Association, had its meeting that month in our church. So when they showed up, I handed them the keys to the church, to the father, whoever, he had his collar on backwards, might have been Lutheran, and I said, I'm not ecumenical, you don't want me. We've promised you the building. Here's the keys. I'll be back in 2 hours. Well, they decided they'd meet somewhere else. What should I do? Should I equivocate on what I say I believe and become duplicitous? Should I? So we told them they could have the building and use the building. I needed to be true to that, but I didn't need to be there.
No.
They didn't need me when they're flipping their beads or doing whatever they're going to do. I could be out of Dodge. So the idea of being chargeable to no man, my, that's important.
Yes, it is.
The gift horse, he puts the saddle on you.
Yes.
That's a lesson that a lot of fellows don't learn. So in Paul and his example, he in 2 Thessalonians is laying it out for them. Look, it's the next chapter, chapter 3 in verse 8. He says, for we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. He feeds himself. He takes care of himself. I'm grateful that I've got convictions.
Yes.
And the courage of them. And yes, it's cost me a lot of friends, and yes, there's a lot of things that could have gone differently. But with the long view in mind, I don't feel badly about it. I feel badly about the results, but I don't feel badly about my part in it.
Amen.
I was right to hold Mr. Finnegan out to accountability.
Yeah.
I was right to walk away from the Ministerial Alliance meeting and let them have the building. So,
You have to make those kinds of hard choices and hard decisions. I say you have to. Obviously, you don't, because most people don't. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe." There is Paul raising the bar, raising the standard of personal deportment. When Paul is talking to these people, when Paul is saying, "Ye are the witnesses," are these all elders? Probably not. Are these all mature saints? Probably not. Are these all leaders? Probably not. The elders and the mature and the leaders could probably handle things that they didn't understand and talk to you about it later, but the babes, they can't. They're not ready yet. So, having praised the Thessalonians about how wonderful they're doing, he's walking circumspectly. He's walking carefully. How far removed from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11 are they? How mature are they? They're doing the work. But Paul is very careful about that. Yes. And that watch care, that one of the things, and I've said this to young men, and sometimes I think they listen, and sometimes I think they don't listen. Part of the elder's job, part of the preacher's job, is to stand at the door against wrong doctrine and don't let it infiltrate.
Amen.
So that's a negative ministry. There's a lot of things you do. It's not all positive self-affirmation, hugs and handshakes. There's a lot of things about this that are cutting. And it's needful to be able to excise that which is wrong and be done with it.
Yes.
So, having praised the Thessalonians at the beginning of the letter, having described his manner of life at the end of the first chapter, having gone to some length about conversation and preaching in verses 1 to 6, he, in verses that we're reading this evening, is talking about finances and not letting finances become a problem. And he makes the point that he operates holily, justly, and unblameably. I don't know who among us would like to stand up and say, "I am living holily, justly, and unblameably." Who would be first? And I agree, none of us wants to raise our hand and be first. But that would be the standard, wouldn't it?
Yes.
That would be the objective, wouldn't it? And maybe that's something you keep between you and the Lord, and you don't go around town saying, "Look how holy I am, and look how unblameable I am." But you work at it.
Yes.
And you do what you're able to do to get those things which are ungodly and unholy and unjust out of your life.
Yes.
A lot of times, it's a matter of just not going back to the well and leaving things alone. There's decisions that we can make whereby we can separate ourselves from the opportunity to do wrong.
Yes.
So you don't go to certain places to pray.
Yep.
I kid Carol when we hear about some famous athlete who gets in trouble, and it'll be, he was picked up by the Kentucky police at 2:45 in the morning, and I would say to Carol at that point, "That must be when prayer meeting let out."
Yeah.
But it's not when prayer meeting let out, it's when the bars let out.
That's right.
And so, you can make decisions. When somebody says, "Well, I was at the wrong place at the wrong time," guess what?
Decisions.
Don't go there at that time ever again.
Yes.
In the wrong place. You just said so. It was the wrong time. You just said so. So I guess you already knew. I wonder why you were there the first time.
The point is redundant, but it needs to be made. And he is doing that then, where he desires to live holily, justly, and unblameably. And he's doing that for their benefit.
You don't do it for your own benefit. Your flesh still likes to eat, drink, and be merry. That's why you have to keep your flesh under subjection. That's why you have to reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin. That's why the flesh can't run you. You have to run it.
Now, since we're to this section where Paul makes such a bodacious statement in verse 10, a statement you and I, we've already pointed out, would be hesitant to make about ourselves and write it in a book. Look at me, how holily I'm living. The reason that Paul engages in such personal moral rectitude and righteousness and so circumspectly walking, caring about his behavior, is something that I have referred to for some time as the weaker brother principle. Grace tells me I'm not under the law. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. I could rob a bank and go to heaven. So why don't I? We wouldn't have to go to the thrift store anymore, huh? I'd have my prison clothes. But my point is, I have a choice.
Yeah.
And too often, grace plays out in people's mentality in a rather slovenly manner.
Yes.
Selfish.
Yes.
That if it's what I want to do, I can do it, because after all, it's grace. And you can't tell me what to do, because if you tell me what to do, that's legalism. So, what can you say to a grace believer that is more challenging and more detrimental than you're a legalist? Legalism is what you got free from. The law is your schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 26. To bring you to Christ, you have no more need of a schoolmaster. So if somebody calls you a legalist, that's being reprobated in your mind. That's not having the system in place. That, however, is a cop-out, and it's a cheap shot, and here's why. We are crucified with Christ, just as we learned last year about prayer, that we pray as dead people, thankful for the long view of heavenly places. Similarly, being crucified with Christ, we are His ambassador. It's not ours to do anymore. It's Christ working in us. And so we make decisions not for our own self, but for the sake of other people. And Paul gives us a very good example in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be them that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, whether they be gods, lords, many, and all that kind of business, he knows it's nothing in the world. But he chooses not to eat that which had been offered to idols, so as to benefit those who would not understand if he did. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives a very hands-on example. In verse 9, he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours be a stumbling block to them that are weak. So I call it the weaker brother principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9, we need to take heed. Yes, I'm supposing that we could live like the devil. If we're saved, we still go to heaven. We could live an uncaring life. But the Apostle Paul, he would encourage not to do that. for the sake of the weaker brethren. Their sake, for their benefit, we constrain ourselves because we're constrained by the love of Christ. We are here to see souls saved and to get saved people edified and to grow them in God's grace as best we are able, to set them free on their own so they can study to show themselves approved unto God.
Yes.
And it's harder to do that with a Budweiser in one hand, a Philly cheroot in the other hand, and a blonde bimbo sitting on your left knee.
Yes.
My wife would kill me.
Yep.
And I'd go to heaven. But Paul's manner, which he established in our last meeting, Paul's manner, which he shows in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is consistently, and he operates holily and justly and unblameably. He does it for the sake of other people. He doesn't fool with their money so that he won't be chargeable to them. He doesn't fool with their behavior patterns so they can't say to him, well, he's no better than us guys. How you live doesn't matter. When it does, particularly to the babe and particularly to the unsaved person. When I was teaching in Lebanon Correctional for those 5 years on Tuesday nights, I always wore a suit and tie. Lots of guys didn't. Most of the guys didn't. There's times I was the only suit and tie in there. So why? It got hot in there. They don't air condition those places. It got hot in there. The old sweat dripping off your nose, and I'm not taking off my jacket. Not because I'm hiding a 44 Magnum under there, but I chose to look like what I think they think a preacher looks like.
Yes, that's it.
And if I go in there looking like they look, it communicates something that I don't want to communicate. I want that professional look. I want that professionalism. I want that degree of deportment whereby then I'm not looked at as just one of the guys. I'm not one of the guys.
No.
I don't want to be one of the guys.
No.
So that's hard for some people to understand why you would act that way, but it's for the sake of the weaker brother. It's for the sake of the unsaved that you do some things, and it's a sacrifice, and it's sometimes it's aggravating, irritating, it's not always comfortable, but it's right.
Yes, it is.
What a concept.
Amen.
Now, the Apostle Paul's dealings with other people. We've noticed as we went through the book of Galatians how angry he could get and how confrontational he could get in rebuking Peter, the prince of apostles, to his face because he was to be blamed. This is no shrinking violet.
No.
Here's a guy that the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. He should make tents, but he does. Here's a guy writing 13 books of your Bible to whom was given the revelation of the mystery. He should get a job at the Piggly Wiggly, but he does. And here's people apparently willing to give him money. And he says, no, thank you. I couldn't do that because I wouldn't be chargeable. To such an extent, he takes the Philippians' money and invests it in the Corinthians because he wouldn't make any. I doubt he had dinner with the Corinthians. Irritating. So, the Apostle Paul gives us some examples of professionalism and deportment. And there's been times, I'm supposing, in all of our lives, where maybe we worked for a company, some kind of an organization, we had a boss, and the boss had a boss, and the boss's boss had a boss. And instead of you talking to your boss, or the boss's boss, for some other reason, you went into the office of the boss's boss. I mean, you're over your head by several levels. You knew it. You knew you weren't the same. You knew he knew something you didn't know, and he'd already been there and done that.
You knew he was the decision maker. You knew he was the policy maker. You knew he was the one who sat in his office and it didn't look like he was doing anything because he was planning what you'd be doing in 2 years. You knew that about him.
Yeah.
You talk to him differently than you did your boss. You listen to him differently because he had a level of professional detachment. He had a level of professional acumen that you respected as you walked in the door. Because he didn't sit there on the bar stool next to you, the dude drop in after work and get schlocked with you and play shuffleboard all night. He was not one of the boys. That kind of deportment, that kind of understanding, that's where Paul is. And I think that's what he's teaching us. Those that are leaders, those that are elders, you want to have friends, but this is not a reality show with Snooki. We're not trying to get all palsy-wellsy here. So there's something about that, and you say, well, you're kind of cold. I think it goes with the territory, that there's certain things that are right. Now, Paul, what an example he is. And how wonderful he teaches back there with those reprehensible Corinthians. He's recognizing there is not in every man the knowledge.
Yes.
And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Some folks don't know. One of the beauties, as I see it, of my daily radio broadcast, when I was doing that in this area and pastoring a church, folks could listen to the radio broadcast and say, oh, and learn a bunch of stuff.
Yeah.
And they didn't take it personally.
Yeah.
And they learned a bunch of stuff and thought, oh, that's why we don't celebrate Christmas. Oh, that's why we do this or don't do that. And so there's an opportunity there. And it's the kind of thing that I've always said, the bigger the group, the better teacher I am. Because the smaller the group, the more likely things are taken personally.
Yeah.
So you have to homogenize a lot of stuff that you might not ordinarily homogenize. Why? It's again that business of professionalism. It's again that business of detachment. And if I preach a message that it is sinful to wear light blue shirts, or purple sweaters, you see, so I have to stay off those subjects.
Yeah.
And then so that's a fact. Paul, he's writing to the planet for a couple thousand years of his 13 books, and he covers it with a degree of clarity that's important for us to get. You and I know some things. I was in a restaurant with about a dozen people. One of them was a saved lady who had been Worldwide Church of God for 40, 50 years. And when I'm eating my pork chop, she's ready to hurl. I mean, it's just built into her. He's eating pork. And so it kind of scares me about where they are in their thinking, but I can understand they would have an adverse reaction to something that they had avoided for 50 years. An idol's nothing in the world. Charles Swindoll, on his radio broadcast, one time suggested that you have a communion service with Coke and potato chips. Now, I don't know what he was trying to accomplish with that, but people had a tizzy. How disrespectful of all of that it was. Well, you and I could You and I could spread peanut butter on the consecrated Roman Catholic host and eat them like Ritz crackers. But it would be offensive to a lot of people. So yeah, we need to learn how to walk circumspectly. We need, if I'm going to try to get those people saved, I'd better save my over-the-top stuff for later.
Yeah.
It's a conflict. I'm at complete liberty, and I stand fast in it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm crucified. I can't lose the position I've got. I can squander rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but my position is complete.
Yes.
I'm complete in Christ. Judicially, Ephesians 2, 6, I'm already seated in heavenly places.
Amen.
So it's not that something I do, something that I will do wrongly, is going to cost me my salvation. I'm at liberty. I'm at peace. God's at peace with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 1.
Amen.
But I owe it to my Lord, whom I represent as his ambassador, to not be a stumbling block to them that are weak. Today, weak brethren are the coin of the realm.
Yes.
Folks that don't know much Bible and have no plans on learning much. I said one time, and I thought, man, that was the right thing to say, that the thin skin on a fully ripened Tokay grape is thick compared to the skin of most Christians. They're just so thin-skinned, anything set them off, anything offends them. And that makes it harder to avoid being a stumbling block. It makes it harder to live up to who you ought to be. Now, the word that comes into play here is standards. But when you say you've got standards and some things are right and some things are wrong, there are grace people that will say, well, that's legalistic. I beg your pardon. The fact that it is legalistic, doesn't the law declare what's right and wrong? Well, if it's wrong, why are you doing it? You say, well, I'm not under the law. I know Romans 6:14 as well as you do. Howsoever. The unsaved person watching you doesn't know any of this.
Yes.
Most of the people seated in pews don't know any of this. So, when Paul says to the weak, I became as weak that I might gain the weak, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he's being flexible. When I sit down behind a closed door in a pastor's office and we're discussing some esoteric, difficult issue that has been plaguing the church for 200 years, we might throw a lot of things on the table that he's thought about, I've thought about, we kick it around and see where it goes, and usually they don't go anywhere, but have those kinds of conversations. But I wouldn't have that conversation with someone that was not a teaching elder and wasn't fully conversant with the material. It would be a wrong conversation to have. Sad to say, what we've got too often are young preachers that want to make a name for themselves. Oh, I never heard that before, but preach that.
Yeah.
And they open this can of worms that they didn't know was a can of worms when they opened it. And made this horrible mess, and now they said it, so now they stick with it. Liberty is not license. Liberty is not laziness. Liberty is not licentiousness. Liberty has to operate in the eyes of the beholder as well. And so, I could be, it's a little warm in here, I could be sipping on a Budweiser right this minute. Haven't had one more than 30 years, but I could. I choose not to. D. the arrogance of having the unsaved people and the weaker brother, the babes, have to put up with your miscreant behavior because you're mature, the arrogance of that, the selfishness of that, needs worked on. And God's Word will do that.
Yes.
One of the loudest voices of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational teaching, and I mean whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in the car, wherever you're with this guy, he's loud. He'll interrupt you. He's over the top of you. He won't listen. He knows everything. He'll pour it on you. Here's mugshots in today's paper. You need to take a deep breath and ask yourself if you are really an elder and a teacher, or are you a hot dog?
Yes.
We got way too many hot dogs in the grace movement that haven't learned the material. But oh, they love the adoration of people. Oh, they love, oh, that was wonderful. Oh, we love you. Oh, that was great. Oh, this is wonderful. They love that. Even if they're preaching somebody else's messages, they'll soak it in. Christians behaving badly does not validate grace.
No.
Grace is validated on Calvary's cross, and your bad behavior doesn't say, well, grace doesn't matter. It merely illustrates rude, inconsiderate selfishness. Well, we as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers were crucified. Our old man's dead. We're hid with God in Christ. And yet here we are stuck on this sin-cursed planet with a message, with an ambassadorship function, with a surrounding of paganism and heathenism and heathenism, and every bad behavior you can think of now is applauded in our society, and we're here to teach and preach against that and to get souls saved and to see saints edified. If you fit in modern America, there's something wrong with you. I hope you're saved. But if you fit in,
oh boy,
if you're one of the boys, one of the girls, if you fit in, Carol would last about 2 minutes in the Red Hat Club. And those are nice old ladies.
Yes, they are.
And they do things like play bingo and euchre and stuff. She'd last about 2 minutes in the Red Hat Club. Famously, we're in the Smoky Mountains for a week of meetings. I'm one of the preachers. I think that particular set of meetings, I had 4 or 5 messages that I needed to bring, so I had to work most every day. And so the ladies, they gaggled together and went to Sister Carol and said, we want to go to some flea markets. And Carol, in her very polished, politic, deferential style, said, I didn't drive 6 hours to go to a flea market. Or words close to that effect. At which point, none of the ladies ever had anything to say to Carol again except, hi. She became leprous. Because she wanted to sit and take notes and read her Bible and listen to the singing and listen to me and other guys preach and deal. That's why she was there. And if you're going to not be here, something better than a flea market. I mean, good night. We don't even do that when we're home. Paul said, you see how holy, justly, and unblameable he lives? And so, if I live according to my doctrinal knowledge, I could do tremendous harm in certain settings.
Yeah. It's true.
With the unsaved people, with the weaker brethren. I need to think of them. I need to be considerate of where they are and take account of that, because it does matter. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure.
Yes.
We're surrounded by pretty close to nothing pure.
Yes.
You can't, as I said before, find anybody today that blushes. By the time they're 4 years old, 6 years old, they're fans of what? Paris Hilton, Britney Spears, and whoever the bimbos are now, and the hunks and all. It's depravity is reaching into younger, younger, and younger, younger, yeah. younger all the time.
Yes, shameful.
It is so pervasive in our society that perfectly good magazines and publications are dropping the F-bomb. They're the Vice President of the United States blurts it out in a speech. I mean, that makes you proud to be an American. So we're surrounded by it.
Yes.
This uncleanness, this lasciviousness. If you fit in, there's something wrong with you. You need to separate and come out from among them and be ye separate. Let's not allow their defiled conscience to be the measure of what we think we can abide and do and get away with. We need to learn, as Paul teaches, to walk circumspectly. We need to learn about this business of living holily and justly and unblameably before God. And it's got its rewards, but you're not going to see them in this life, likely. You'll see them at the judgment seat of Christ. It's constraining. It makes you kind of the party pooper. It makes you the person that isn't as enjoyable to be around as others. They change how they talk when you come into the room. The dirty joke quits when you come into the room. I'm good with that.
Yes.
I'm good with that. So we'll stop there and pick up next time and see what else we're good with.
Amen.